Thank you, Pastor Ron. I appreciate you. Well, good morning. How are we doing? Doing pretty good? I have a couple special guests here today. I have my father, Ken, my mom, Renee, and my eldest sister, Rebecca. So if we give them a nice, warm hand clap, that'd be great. And my dad and mom have been in ministry my whole life, and I have three sisters. And me and my three sisters, we found out very quickly that anything we did as a kid could very quickly be turned into a sermon illustration. And that sometimes, maybe to emphasize a point just a little bit more, they would maybe stretch a couple of the details to make it fit. And so, Dad, the shoe's on the other foot today. So we'll see what sermon illustrations we have. So I'm just kidding. Pastor Ron did a fantastic job last week talking about the first question in the Bible. A question where the devil was talking to Eve, but he was questioning God. He was questioning the goodness of God and questioning God's reliability. Questioning whether or not we can trust God. And whether or not God is good. And we still struggle, we battle with that question today. And so today I'm going to talk about the second question in the Bible, which is a very relational question that God asked Adam and Eve. And he said, "Where are you? Where are you?" And we're going to look at Genesis 3, and then we're going to kind of go line by line and look at some main points, and we're hopefully going to answer this question, kind of understand the heart of God and why was God asking this question. As Pastor Ron pointed out, sometimes when God asks us a question, it's for our benefit. He doesn't necessarily want to know our answer because he already has the answer, but it's for our benefit. It's for us to examine ourselves. And so I'd like to submit to you today that God is asking us today, every person in this room, where are you? Not just in church in Tallahassee, Florida, but where are you spiritually? Where are you on this path, this thing called life? And what are you doing and where are you? Where are you? So before we start, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity. Father, thank you for this question series that you've put on our heart. Father, thank you for everybody in this room. I pray that there would be more of you and less of me, that your Holy Spirit would come and you would change the atmosphere, that you would speak to every heart and every mind, Father, and that we would truly know what's on your heart today, that it wouldn't be just more knowledge, it wouldn't just be about more about knowing you intellectually, but knowing you relationally. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 15. So then the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Abraham and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." All right, we'll end the sermon there. No, I'm just kidding. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord turned and said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, so quick recap. We have this perfect planet that Pastor Ron talked about, this perfect planet that was made with you and me in mind. It's awesome. Everything we could ever want and ever need. Adam had the best job. He could go be creative. He could go explore, be an adventurer, go find out all these new things, have a perfect vacation, everything we yearn for, everything we work our whole lives for, right? And God loved him so much that he said, you know, Adam is lonely, so I'm going to split the imago Dei. I'm going to split the image of God into two. And that man and woman together is now the image of God. I'm going to give him the perfect soulmate. There's no jealousy. There's no sin. There's no sickness. There's no strife. There's nothing. There's nothing that's bad. They have the perfect life. All their circumstances are fantastic. God loved them so much that he created the earth specifically for us, specifically for Adam and Eve. Okay, but we see that there's a fracture. There's something in the foundation that begins to shift. We see that sin enters the world. The serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve. And I'd submit to you that there was already some temptation and something going on in their heart. That the serpent just said something that kind of they wanted to hear. And so what happened was that they, even though God had done nothing wrong and had done everything for their benefit, and they walked in his presence every night in the cool of the evening, that they still sinned, they ate of the fruit, and they were separated from God. So let's break this down. Let's go through some main points here. So it's fascinating that Adam and Eve ate of a tree that was called the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil, knowing what is good and what is evil. But I would submit to you that they were already acting out on this sin. You see, they were already deciding in their heart what was good and what was evil. They were already deciding that what God said, when God said, don't eat of this one tree, they were already setting themselves up as judge and saying, I don't know if I trust God. So they were already saying, already setting themselves up in their heart to decide what was good and evil. Okay? And so the outward expression of this sin was eating of the fruit. Okay? So the eating of the fruit itself was just a fruit of the sin, if that makes sense. Okay? So let's bring this to 2019 context. Let's say if I tell a lie, God forbid. Let's say if I tell a lie, right? Okay? Before I tell a lie, I believed a lie in my heart that I am God and that truth, God's truth, is not good enough. So that I have to change God's truth and I have to say something that's outside of the will of God in order to manipulate a situation to make it better for me. So I've already set myself up as God, and the outward expression of that, the outward sin, is telling a lie. Same thing with stealing. You say, you know what? I don't trust God that his provision is enough for me. I don't trust that if I work hard and trust God that I'll have everything that I need. So you know what? I'm going to take something that's not mine. Right? But the first thing we do is we break the first commandment. The first commandment. And what is that? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So before we break these other sins, the other nine commandments, we always break the first one. We set ourselves up as God. We set ourselves up with the knowledge to decide what is good and what is evil. In fact, it's so ingrained in who we are that even today as I'm speaking, you're setting yourself up and deciding what's right and what's wrong. And I'm not saying you shouldn't judge what I'm saying, because there is room for discernment and people will try to deceive you. But what I'm saying is whenever our opinions are outside of the opinion of God, we are setting ourselves up as God. Does that make sense? That's what Adam and Eve did. They set their opinion outside of the opinion of God. We do this every single day. The sin was not only eating. This was only an outward representation of a heart issue. All sin starts in the heart. It starts with breaking the first commandment. It's very fascinating that when I'm on campus and when I'm discipling young men and I'm taking people through the one-to-one and sharing the gospel, is that a lot of times most gospel presentations are, you know what, you're a pretty good person, right? You may struggle with a little bit of sin, a little bit of lust, maybe a little bit of, you know, a little bit of insecurity, a little bit of anxiety, but you're a pretty good person. When I share the gospel, I don't say that. I say, we have all broken the first commandment, you and me. I've probably broken it about 10,000 times today. Every time I do anything that I set myself up as a judge to not do what God wants me to do, I've set myself up. I've broken the first commandment. Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, the best person that you've ever met, we've all broken this commandment multiple times. It's the great level playing field. And so my testimony is that I can live in God's grace, imperfect, still fighting through this sanctification, and you, that's hope for you. Does that make sense? It's not about external, it's internal. It's fascinating. As soon as Adam and Eve ate, the first thing that happened was they had body image issues. Body image issues. Now this blows my mind. Okay, so Adam and Eve, they're the only two people in the whole world. They are eating a complete diet of organic fruits and vegetables. So they're probably shredded. They're yoked. Okay, they're adventurous. They're outside. They're getting plenty of vitamin D. They're running around. They're in the presence of God every day. We know that when Moses was in the presence of God, he glowed. So they were glowing, right? We know that they were made, human beings were made to be immortal. We know later on that their mortality was taken, or mortality was given to them. So we know that these were immortal. They had the best life, the best job, the best relationship. No jealousy, no comparison. There was no Muscle and Fitness magazine that Adam could compare himself to. You know, there was no Victoria's Secret models that Eve could compare herself to. But the first thing that happened when their judgment, when their decision making, when their deciding right and wrong came out of God's alignment into their own alignment, they realized that we will never measure up. Because when we define ourselves, that is the root of insecurity, anxiety, and body image issues. And so we think today that body image issues are somebody else's fault, but body image issues and insecurities are our fault. It's because we're not believing what God told us. We're not believing what God told us. So as soon as we set ourselves up as God, we realize we will never measure up. Why? Because nothing is good except for God, right? And his opinion is the one that matters. I remember at the University of Hawaii, Dad, you'll remember this. I was going into my dorm, my freshman dorm, and it was called Hale Inue Nui, which meant Hall of Rainbows. Beautiful. It was kind of a rundown dorm, but the name was gorgeous. And so I was a freshman football player, offensive line, and I remember walking into my dorm room for the first time, and Blake Muir was there. So he was another offensive lineman. He was a tackle, I was a guard. I remember meeting him, and he stood up, and he was about, you know, 6'5" and a half, you know, more slender, broad shoulders, very muscular. And I thought, oh, crap. He's stronger than me. He's better looking than me. This is my roommate. This is my life. Right? But you see, it was so funny. I was a freshman, like, oh, gosh. So anyway, but the point is that when I set myself up as God, when I defined myself and I defined him, I found that I was lacking in my own sight, right? But if I trusted God and said, God, I want you to judge me, I only care about what you say, you are God, then I can realize God made me perfect for my purpose, right? That he made me exactly how I'm supposed to be. He knit me in my mother's womb. I'm exactly what I'm supposed to be, right? But as soon as Adam and Eve, they said, you know, we're God. God is not. We're going to eat of the fruit. We're going to decide what's right and wrong. Instead of judging others, they first judged themselves, and they came up wanting and lacking. They had no one to compare themselves. They were beautiful and perfect. When we set ourselves up as God, we will never be happy with what we see in the mirror. It's funny. What was their solution? We do this today too. They went shopping. They said, you know what? There's something missing. I'm going to have to use an inanimate object to fill this void. They sewed together fig leaves. They made an outfit. We do this too. When we set ourselves up as God, we realize there's a problem. So what do? We put all of our hope in counterfeit solutions to problems we've created. Does this make sense? And so, We know when this is bad, right? We know when, okay, alcoholism or drug abuse or, you know, materialism, or we know when this is bad. But sometimes this can mask itself in the church and look good. Sometimes we can be in the church and still be the God of our own hearts. And some of our own judgments line up with the Bible, but we still realize that we are insecure, have body image issues, so we still do counterfeit things. And this can look like church attendance. This can look like tithing more, serving more. Now, those are all great things. We need to do those things. But those can be counterfeit cover-ups to a more internal issue. And it's an issue of lordship, that God is not Lord of our lives. As soon as we come out of that, a whole world of problems come. And our hearts, our deceptive, deceitful heart, will try to come up with counterfeit solutions. Next, we see that Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden like he did every single day. You see, Adam and Eve changed, but God didn't. He stayed on routine. Now, many people think we judge God. So we think as soon as we sin, God will whoosh, come straight down. Get out of the garden. You've sinned. That's not what happened. God stuck to routine. God didn't change. In fact, Adam and Eve were still in the garden, which symbolizes the presence of God in eternal life. Adam and Eve were still in the presence of God, and God acted like everything was normal. Why? He had a relationship, not a set of rules. He had a relationship with them, not a set of rules. So it says that they heard God walking in the garden, and this is probably one of the saddest scriptures in all the Bible. They hid and left the presence of God. You see, when we sin, condemnation and body image issues and insecurities come on us and actually causes us to separate ourselves from God. Separate ourselves from God. See, the world would tell you God is judging and mean and cruel and harsh. And as soon as you sin, you're cast out of the garden. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we pull ourselves from God. And Adam and Eve ran from God. Now, God had done nothing wrong to this point. Nothing. But they were still pulling back. They were projecting their own insecurities. You see, when we set ourselves up as God, when Adam and Eve set themselves up as God, we project our insecurities and our problems on him. We say, if we can't be a perfect God and we're going to make mistakes, there's no way he can really be perfect and loving. Right? It's hard for us to come to reality, to the understanding that God is perfect and holy and just. We can't wrap our measly brains around that sometimes because we are so used to ourselves being God and we know how terrible and broken we are. God was looking for them to hang out with. God was walking in the cool of the evening just to hang out. They had sinned. They'd broken the one thing they were not supposed to do. And God was still wanting to just hang out with them. Their location didn't change. Their perspective did. Their location didn't change. Their perspective did. Then God asked this super relational question. He said, "Where are you? Where are you?" I remember growing up in New Zealand and we drive on the left-hand side of the road. So that's what I grew up learning. The steering wheel is not on the left, it's on the right. And I'm accustomed now mostly, but I learned on the other side. And in New Zealand, when you're 15, you get a learner's permit, which means that you can drive with a licensed adult. Then when you're 16, you get a restricted, which means you can drive by yourself, but you can't be on the roads past 10 p.m. So my mom and dad had a great rule. It was, you can't be out past 10 p.m. if you drive. It's a good rule. It sticks with the law of the land. Very responsible. No problems with that. But as every young man did, or at least I did, there were times where I would look and watch, oh no, it's 10 p.m. or it's 10:30. I got to go home, right? I would break the curfew. And so at about 10:10 or 10:15, about a 10-minute grace period, I would get a call on my cell phone. And it was my dad every time. And he would ask me a very relational question. "Ben, where are you? Where are you?" And because I know my dad, I have a relationship with my dad, I knew that there were three things he was really saying, the subcontext of this question. One was, I legitimately care about you and I love you. I legitimately want to know where you are. The second thing I knew he was saying is that, "Ben, you are outside of my protection. You are outside of my protection right now." And the third thing, as I knew, when my dad asked that question, he yearned in his heart for me to say, "Don't worry, Dad, I'm on my way home. I'm on my way home." So when God was asking Adam and Eve, he asked those same three things. He said, I still love you. I really want to know where you are. I want you to know where you are. I want you to come back. I really want you to know you're outside of my protection. You've broken relationship with me. But three is I want you to run to me and say, Dad, I'm okay. I'm coming home. That's what God was asking. It was super relational. Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd set themselves up as God. They betrayed the trust and betrayed a perfect holy God. And he was still asking and beseeching them, please come back. When God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? He was giving Adam a chance to confess, repent, and enter back into relationship with him. God wanted to hear Adam say, don't worry, Dad, I'm on my way home. Thing is, God knew where Adam and Eve were. He did. It reminds me of another story. Rebecca, you'll remember this one too. Me and my three sisters, we would play hide and go seek with Dad. And I was six, and I think Abigail was like four, and Rachel's five, and Rebecca was like seven. And Dad was always it. And so he'd count, and we'd all go run, and we'd all run into the master bedroom, right? And we'd go hide in the closet. And when you were little, you remember that there's all these hanging clothes, and so you can kind of sneak in the back and go hide behind. But the clothes only come down to about here, so you can see your feet. So we'd be in the, he'll never find us. And we'd be hiding in there, and then Dad would come, and he'd be walking around and say, honey, have you seen the kids? Are they in the closet? Nope, not in here. And then he'd walk somewhere else, and we'd, we got him, you know. He'll never find us. But Dad knew where we were. He knew where we were. This is very similar to what God was doing in the garden. He knew where they were. He knew where they were. But they still were rejecting and pushing him back. Mm-mm. God knew where they were. He also knows where we are. He also knows where we are. See, I knew when I was driving home at 10:15, I knew when my dad called, he was never going to say, Ben, you broke my rule. You are no longer a do. You must leave and never return. Don't even worry about coming home, son. We'll send you your things. It was a relationship. It wasn't like that. I mean, no father, no good father. How much more a heavenly father would ever say that? Adam and Eve made this crazy excuse. They said, God, we were naked. We were afraid. Oh, poor God. Oh, God, we are naked and afraid. God, feel sorry for us. We did this too. We do this too. We say, God, I'm not ready to really sell out for Jesus. I'm not really ready to get on fire for God. I'm not really ready to be relationship. I'll have a form of religion. You know, I'll do some good things. Right? I'll read my Bible. I'll read the verse of the day. You know, I'll throw up a prayer, a Hail Mary prayer every night. But I'm not really ready to enter into relationship with God because I don't feel equipped. I'm naked, right? I'm afraid of what a life like that would look like. We do the same thing. Adam and Eve said, we are naked and afraid. We're naked and afraid. But God, seeking to reconcile again, he said, who told you that? AKA, I didn't say you were naked and afraid. I said you were clothed in power and that you were bold and strong and you were made in the image of God. He was saying, he was encouraging them. They had sinned and said, no, that's not how I defined you. Come back to me and let me define you and let's restore relationship. You see, when God, one of the major problems we see, even with myself or with the church, is that we reject God's identity for ourselves. We still put our nakedness and afraidness and use it as excuses not to do what God's called us to do, except for stand on the word and say, I am made in the image of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Through the love of God, I am more than a conqueror. We don't stand on that. We don't stand on the truth that I am a son of God, not a slave of God. That through adoption, I am an heir of Christ. We don't stand on that. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They said no, but God was saying, no, wait, I've defined you and my definitions are good. Then he asked him another question, a last ditched effort. A third time, please come back in relationship. He threw them the nicest little soft, little underhand pitch. He said, did you perhaps eat of the tree which I told you not to? He even named it, but he asked the question. My second youngest sister, Rachel, when she was, I think, 5 years old, we used to make these cookies, right? These sugar cookies. We'd frost them, and they were so good. Mom, it's really the reason I played O-line, not tight end, was these cookies. Just all the weight gain, all the carbs and sugar. But Rachel, one time, she apparently, Mom told me this, she took some of the cookies and she went to her room and hid and ate them. And Mom came in the kitchen, she said, and she saw this trail of crumbs from the kitchen leading to the living room to her bedroom. And she went into the room and she saw Rachel standing there with frosting all over her face. And she asked, Rachel, did you eat some of the cookies? This is what God was doing to Adam and Eve. Saying, did you eat the cookies? Like, I can see, I'm not stupid. I can see what you did. Did you eat the cookies? Did you eat of the fruit? This time, Adam, his response wasn't self-pity, it was sinister. He said, God, it's the woman's fault, but the woman whom you gave me. Think about this. This must have hurt God so much. God took the best gift that God could have ever given man, a perfect, beautiful woman, that together they would have relationship and community. He took that and he blamed God for that. But then he blamed God. He said, God, it's your fault. God had done nothing wrong. And he was still just seeking community, seeking relationship, seeking restoration. But sinful Adam said, it's her fault, but ultimately, God, it's your fault. And if we haven't made the connection yet, we are Adam and Eve in this story. We do this all the time. And it's not as blatant, but we blame God and we blame other people. I was hurt by the church. I was hurt by a coach. I was hurt by a teacher. I was hurt by something or someone. It's their fault. But ultimately, God, it's your fault because you allowed them to be in my life and hurt me. God, you allowed this to happen to me. Well, if my grandmother didn't die of cancer, I'd be serving God. I've met people like that. But what are they doing? They're blaming others, but they're really blaming God, saying, you allowed this. You're really not as perfect as you think you are, God. But the problem is all of the sin and all of the pain is self-brought by our standing up and saying, we are God, we want to define ourselves, and we resist what God is saying about us. Does this make sense? This is the battle we have today. Then God, showing his integrity and character, didn't talk to Adam about Eve. He went straight to Eve. God does not reveal sin of somebody else to somebody else. He goes to the person. God doesn't talk about you to somebody else. He went straight to the person. And he showed the equality of Eve with Adam. He didn't talk to Adam about Eve. He went straight to Eve. And she followed suit. She said, God, it's the serpent's fault. She blamed sin in the world. She blamed the president. She blamed her job. She blamed external factors, right? She blamed temptation, right? Oh, that's just the way I am. Oh, you know, my whole family, as long as I can remember back, we've all been alcoholics. That's just the way my family does things. That's just who I am. That's just the culture I live in. That's just the American culture, right? She blamed the exterior, but what she was really saying is, God, you allowed this to happen. So through that, I'm blaming you. We do the same thing. We're blaming God. We blame God. God's very creation looked at him, criticized him. And it's so sad because God wasn't a ruler seeking punishment. He was a father seeking relationship. God is so loving and so he overlooked the accusations from Adam. He went to Eve. He overlooked the accusations from Eve and went to the serpent. And what did he do? Immediately, God curses the serpent and he prophesies the salvation of men, the salvation of you and me. So even though Adam and Eve were still hating him, rejecting him, blaming him, the very first thing he did was curse the snake, the temptation, and prophesy in redemption for you and me. That's what he said in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, speaking of the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is God saying? There's two things he's saying. He said from the seed of woman. Now, biology tells us that women don't have a seed. So he was already prophesying of the virgin birth of Jesus. The seed of woman, not the seed of man, the seed of woman. The immaculate conception of Mary, of Jesus through Mary. The second thing he was prophesying is that when the man born of this seed would stomp on the serpent, that he would kill the serpent, but the serpent would bite the heel. Now, if we know anything about serpents that are venomous, we know that yes, you can kill the serpent, but if the serpent bites you, the man will die. So the two things God was prophesying is the virgin birth of Jesus. He was also prophesying Jesus' death on a cross. So God, from Genesis 3, the third chapter, as soon as we sinned, God already had a redemption plan for us. Already planned. God loves us so much. It's really sad. They still refuse relationship with God. There was still no repentance. There was still no seeking to get back into relationship. And finally, at the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were still rejecting God. They were still pushing back. God said, you know what? Lest they live forever and live in rebellion against me forever and out of relationship against me forever, I must push them finally from the garden. Finally, after trying and trying and trying to come back and trying to reconcile with them, at the very final, I said, you know what? If they don't want to reconcile with me, they can't live forever in open rebellion. There must be mortality set in place. And must generations later, we must have Jesus that would come and save. So what do we learn about God from Genesis 3? See, most people, they read the Old Testament. They don't see the loving kindness of God the Father. They think Jesus is love, but God was the one who killed all the Amalekites and the Canaanites. They don't see the love of God that's intertwined throughout the entire Bible, all of scriptures. We learn that God is holy, he's perfect, but he's thoughtful, he's relational, he's gracious, he's kind, he's sacrificing, he's gentle, and he's wildly in love with us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomsoever believes in him should not perish. He's taking away mortality again, but have what? Eternal life. Bring them back into the garden. He wants to bring us back into the garden. He sent Jesus to bring us back into the garden, back into relationship with him and back into his presence. Because God so loved us. What does this tell us about man? That man is selfish, wicked, sinful, arrogant, challenge God. We reject God. And this is really important. We reject God regardless of circumstances. Adam and Eve, if anyone was going to be perfect, if anyone was going to do it on their own merit and stay in relationship with God, it was going to be Adam and Eve. Everything was in their favor. If anyone could have done it on their own strength, it was Adam and Eve. And they had one tiny commandment, not to eat of the tree. But they set themselves up as God, and they didn't trust God, and they questioned his goodness, and they sinned. Regardless of circumstances, we too will sin. We blame God for the things that happen to us, for our sin. But God loves us so much. He loves us so much, he gives us a choice. In Deuteronomy, he says, I put before you life and death. Choose life. God is not a punisher seeking to hurt us. He's a loving father seeking relationship. So much so, he prophesied his son. And his son came and died for us. Matthew 18:10 says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and save the lost. The whole purpose of Jesus in one sentence was to seek and save you and me. And lost doesn't mean that God lost us. It means that we ran from God and we got lost ourselves. Because the analogy he uses is one sheep running away from the flock. Do you understand that a shepherd never pushes out one sheep and then goes and finds them? That's creating a problem to be the hero of the problem you created. God didn't do that. We ran away. Every single person in this room has run away. And God is seeking and saving us today. He's asking us, where are you? And he desperately wants us to say, Dad, it's okay. I'm on my way home. I'm on my way home. God wants you more than anything to experience his love. He's looking for you and calling out, where are you? This is the problem. We will never fully understand the love of God until we first own our sin, repent of it, put him back on the throne as God. Then we can experience his love. You see, the whole problem, the whole thing began with a problem that we took God off the throne of our lives and we set ourselves up, and then we see body image issues and identity issues and all this sin came into the world. So the solution is first and foremost to make Jesus Christ and God the Father the Lord of our life, and that every judgment we make, every decision we make is based on his truth and his word, not our own opinion. That is the foundation. And then once we do that, then we can say, Dad, I'm on my way home. I remember also in New Zealand that after the first couple times he would call me, after that, if I was ever running late, guess what I would do? I would call Dad and say, Dad, it's 10 o'clock. I just left so-and-so's house. I'm on my way home. I already know that I've messed up. I already know that you're probably going to discipline me, that you're going to, you know, remind me through a little bit maybe of punishment how important this rule is, but I'm seeking a relationship with you, and I'm actually the one coming to you now. That's what our heart attitude should be. God for eternity has been calling out, where are you? Where are you? Come back home. Now it is our decision today. Are we going to make God, the Lord of our lives, are we going to turn and say, Dad, I'm coming home. Dad, don't worry, I'm coming home. To do this, we have to, one, own our sin. We don't just lie. We are liars. We don't just sometimes lust. We are sexual deviants. We don't sometimes steal. We are thieves. We don't sometimes set ourselves up as God. We are the gods of our own life. We're idolaters. We set up idols all the time. Martin Luther said our hearts are like idol factories. We must own our sin. We must own it. It's no one else's fault but ours. And then we have to understand the enormous price that Jesus paid for our lives. If we don't understand the suffering, we can never understand salvation. It wasn't a free gift that Jesus was just numb to all pain and, yeah, okay, great, God loves us so much, there's a really cool solution. No, Jesus still had to come down as a human, live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died, and get murdered and brutally tortured and martyred for you and me, not just for his 12 or the people he talked to, but for us 2019 years later. And that is the good news. But unless we join in and enter in and understand the suffering of Jesus, make him God and repent, we cannot enter into relationship. We cannot come back into the garden unless we first own it and make this decision. So as I close, we're going to pray two prayers. And the first one is going to be for those who, you know what, maybe have never been in relationship with Jesus. The second one is going to be, yeah, you've been in relationship with Jesus, but you're still fighting this, is he really Lord? Is he really God? Because we want to enter in relationship, but unless he's God, we can't enter into relationship. So let's close our eyes. If you would say, I'm the first group. I've never walked in relationship with Jesus, with God. I've never made him Lord. He's never been the God in my life. I've always been my own God. If that's you, and today you're saying, you know what? I want to say, Dad, I'm coming back home. I want to make him the Lord of my life. I don't want to be my God any longer. If that's you, I invite you, put your hand up. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. If there's anyone else, God's tugging at your heart. Amen. Awesome. I'll see you after the service. The second group, if you're saying, you know what? I do believe in Jesus. I'm trying to walk in relationship, but I've got a new understanding of lordship, a new understanding of what God is asking for me in relationship, that it's lordship and relationship. You can't have one without the other. If you're walking in a new understanding and you want to recommit and you want to run to Dad and say, God, I want to put you firmly on the throne of my life and walk in relationship with you. If that is you this morning, I invite you to put your hand up. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, bless your people. Father, you see every hand that was raised. Father, I pray that you would bless them, that you would come to them and you would reveal that you alone are God, and you would teach all of us how to walk in that knowledge and walk in the understanding that you are Lord, that we are not. And